Good morning. Why don't you stand with me as we read these first seven verses of Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray your blessing over our time in this book. We pray that you would save many souls, that you would change hearts to be more like Christ, that we would come out on the other side of people who love you more than we do this moment. Father, do that work. You have done that work for the past 2,000 years with this book. Continue to do it. We pray. We thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we come to the book of Romans, and we've been talking about Romans for so much time, and especially over the past few weeks. You were probably wondering if we were actually ever going to get to the book itself. So we're here today. Now, we're not going to get far into the book itself. We're going to get through the first verse today. I hope that's the plan. Romans, if you know anything about the book, if you've read it before, Romans is a difficult book. It's a difficult book. In fact, Peter, the Apostle Peter, says, I love this, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking to the church that he's writing to, and he says, in the writings of Paul, some of those things are hard to understand. I personally find encouragement from that even the Apostle Peter had trouble with some of the things that Paul wrote. That's encouraging to me. But I don't think that we should come to this book and think that it cannot be understood. It can be understood, and it should be understood. And so the reason we went through all those things we went through for the past 3 or 4 weeks and talking about Scripture and why it's good for us and the results of us going after it and the results of us not going after it and the burden that we as pastors have to feed and we as the body of believers have to feed on the Word is so that when we come to this text, we are encouraged and know that God is going to work through this text for His glory and for our good. And that's our prayer. And that's what He does, isn't it? That's what God does. He works for our good, but He works primarily for His glory. That's what He does. And that is good. And so I hope you have seen that and been convinced of that over the past few weeks. I hope you've seen that in the other books we've been through too, by the way. It's not just Romans that He does this through. But as we come to Romans, we look forward to its benefits. John Calvin, in his introduction to his commentary, he said this. He said, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, that is Romans, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. That doesn't mean we find keys to find hidden things in there. But some commentators talk about Romans as being the capstone to the Old Testament. That this is wherein the Apostle Paul takes the Old Testament and he preaches it in its fullness in its New Testament context. And that's what we're going to see. Now, for the past 2,000 years, people have been writing commentaries on Romans. That's what people do. They write commentaries. And for the past 2,000 years, they've written commentaries on Romans and they all get excited about the book. And if you read some of them, like Martin Luther, for example, if you read his commentary, he says that this is the greatest book in the New Testament, the greatest letter ever written. Actually, if you listen to John Piper preach through the book, he says the same thing. This is the greatest letter ever written. And if we're not careful, we're prone to come out of that thinking that the rest of the New Testament doesn't matter. That's not what they're trying to get across. just so you know that. They love the rest of the New Testament too. What they're trying to do is talk about how amazing and exciting this letter of Romans here is that we're going to be in. That's their purpose, is to show us the excellence of this letter. And so as we begin here, we have to take a look at what is Romans. Introductory matters to a letter. What is Romans? Well, it's a letter, primarily. Now, it's a lengthy letter, isn't it? There's 433 verses, I believe, is the count. Now, if you're taking stock here and you say, we're in one verse this week, 433 weeks is a long time. I don't know how long we're going to be in here. We may be in here for 433 weeks. I don't think so, but it is a lengthy book or letter, and perhaps we don't normally think about letters this long, but when we sit down and we write a letter, is that a thing that people do anymore? We sit down. I guess we sit down and type letters, don't we? When we sit down and write a letter, what is the purpose? Do we don't just write it down on a piece of paper or type it up in an email and print it out and then just crumble it up in a ball and throw it up in the air, do we? We write a letter with a purpose. We write a letter with an audience. Someone's going to be receiving this letter, and there's a reason for them getting this letter, and there's a reason that we're writing it to them. And so it's important that we understand what Romans is about. Now, Paul here, that's the first word, Paul. In fact, you know, it's funny. Over the past few months, I've been reading a bunch of material on Romans and listening to sermons. John MacArthur, I don't know if you've heard his introduction on Romans. He starts and he says, Paul, thus ends the reading of God. And he spends an hour on just talking about the word Paul here. We're going to get a little ahead of that. But Paul here, he's the author of this book. And occasionally he did sit down and actually with a I guess it was papyrus or vellum or something like that, and a pen would write down a letter. That's what we see in Galatians, for example. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. What does he say? He said, I wrote this letter with my own hand. He says, see with what large letters I write. He probably had bad eyesight like me, and so he had to write in big letters so that he could actually see what he was writing. But, so we know that some of his letters he actually did sit down and write himself. That was not a normal practice for him, though. Romans here, for example, like many of his letters, he actually dictated. So he had a scribe who would sit down with his pen and paper, and Paul would dictate the letter to him. That's what we find in Romans 16. See, we're already at the end of the book. Romans 16, verse 22. He's introducing people and he's saying, tell this person hi and tell this person hi. And verse 22, you see this person, Tertius, wrote this letter. Wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote this letter. No, Tertius, he was the scribe that was sitting down there as Paul was dictating. His name's Tertius, it means third. He was probably just third in the line of the slaves that Paul was working with. But that's how it normally worked. Paul would stand up and he would just be dictating a letter, and someone would take down what he's saying and maybe edit some of the spelling errors that he made along the way and make it nice and pretty and then send it off to where it was going. And so the reason we that's important is as we look through Romans, there's a couple of times in there, isn't there, where he starts off a thought. Maybe you've noticed this if you've been reading Romans. He starts off a thought and he's about to make a point, and then you see him change the subject for a second and he moves on to something else, and you go, Paul, I wanted to know what you were going to say here. And then it's 15 verses later before he gets back to what he was saying. And the reason for that is because Paul is probably pacing the floor of his office or wherever the building is where he's dictating this. And he's probably occasionally whispering and sometimes yelling and sometimes on his knees weeping and other times sitting down at the desk saying it carefully to Tertius so that he can get this. I mean, have you ever been in the middle of a conversation and you say something and then, oh, wait, I need to explain that for a moment. You step aside and then you come back. That's why we see Romans in this organic nature that it is. It's because Paul, this is Paul speaking to his friend Tertius here. Now, letters are written to people, right? I just mentioned that. You don't just write letters and hope that somebody finds them and is benefited by them, but you write a letter for a purpose and to a people. So here's what's going on in Romans. We just went through Luke and Acts, so we sort of know our history of the early church there. Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, found himself in Corinth, didn't he? And he was about to head back from Corinth to Jerusalem with the money that he'd gathered from the churches for the relief of the saints in Judea. That was what he was going to be doing. He said, I got to go back to Jerusalem. And his disciples were telling him, no, you're going to get arrested and it's going to go bad for you. And that is what happened. But he's sitting in Corinth and he was there for about a year and a half preaching to these people. And so it's probably from Corinth around 57 AD that he wrote this letter. And if you remember from Acts, what Paul wanted to do, he didn't want to end with the third missionary journey. That was not his end goal. His end goal was not to go to Jerusalem and be arrested and tried and end up in prison. His goal was to go back for a little respite like he had between his other missionary journeys and then head out even farther, remember? He said, I want to go to Spain. That's where he wanted to go. I want to go to Spain. Paul's mission was to go and to plant churches in places where Christ had never been named. And so he said, I've taken care of the Galatian region, and I've taken care of the Macedonian region, and the Ephesus and Corinth, and all of this over here is taken care of. I want to go this direction. I want to go even further to Spain. There's historical records that Thomas probably went the other way to Asia. Is that they're going this way, people are going this way, people are going this way. There's still land this direction. Or maybe this, I'm not sure which direction Spain is. That part doesn't matter. He said, I want to go to Spain. That's where I'm going to go. And so he had for a long time wanted to visit Rome. He wanted to go to Rome and visit these people. But there was a church there already. And Paul's primary mission was to go where Christ had never been named. And so he said, yeah, I would go to Rome and I want to encourage and be with these people, but I need to go where Christ hasn't been named. And so he writes and says, for a long time, we'll see in this first chapter. Well, in fact, in verse 11, he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Verse 10, always in my prayers, somehow by God's will that I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He wants to go to Rome, but hasn't had the chance to get there yet. But that didn't mean that he wasn't concerned for them. There was a church here. He was concerned for them. And so he writes this letter to the Romans for a number of different purposes, and we're going to look at them. But one of the reasons is he wants to get to Spain, and he wants to gain support to get to Spain. And so he writes this letter to the Romans in hopes to find out that this is a God-fearing, Christ-centered, gospel-saturated church, as we would say it in 2017 language. That's what he's writing to find out. And said, if this is the case, then I want this to be a church that's going to help me get there. That's how Paul gained support for all the places that he went to. Is he partly worked as a tent maker to raise money, and he partly went to these churches and gained support so that he could, as a missionary, go to places where Christ had not been named and plant churches. And so he writes to a church of people he's never met. And now, believe it or not, this may come as a shock, but the Roman church had problems. Can you believe that? A church that had problems? We've never heard of a church that has problems, have we? But the Roman church had problems. Here Paul is, he's sitting in Corinth, and down come these two people from Rome. Perhaps you remember them from Acts 18. Their names were Aquila and Priscilla. And Acts 18 tells us that Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. All of the Jews had been banished from Rome. Now think about this for a minute. History tells us this, that the Jews were having a dispute from Roman side of history. The Jews were having a dispute in Rome over some guy named Crestus. So for some reason, every time someone would start talking about this guy named Crestus, there would be a riot breakout among the Jews. And Claudius said, I have had enough of this. And so he kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. Now, what does Crestus sound like? If you're a Roman and you're listening to Greek words being spoken, the Greek word Christos is going to sound like Crestus. And so here's what happens. Jews from Rome had been in Jerusalem during Pentecost. Remember in Acts 2 when Pentecost happened, the Passover was there, and Jews from all over the world were in Jerusalem for the Day of Atonement. And the Holy Spirit came and a bunch of people had gotten saved, and it lists all the names of the nations that were there. Well, those people, they didn't stay there. They didn't all just move to Jerusalem and become part of the Jerusalem church. They went back to where they lived. And so probably what happened is Jews came from Rome to Jerusalem, got saved, found out who Christos was, not Crestus, went back to Rome, and they started telling their Jewish brothers and sisters there about Christ. Now, we've seen Paul throughout Acts, haven't we? What happens when Paul goes to a new place and starts preaching to the Jews in the synagogue about Christ? Riots break out, don't they? Paul had had his face rearranged, hadn't he, because of this. And so this was probably happening in Rome, and Claudius sent out his men to break up riots, and then they would come back, and he'd say, what was this riot about? He said, well, I don't know, they're arguing over some guy named Crestus. And so Claudius had said, well, fine, Jews cannot live in Rome anymore. And so he kicked them out. Now, Claudius wasn't discriminating between believing Jews and unbelieving Jews when he kicked the Jews out of Rome. He said, if you are Jewish, you are leaving Rome. So think about this. This is why this is important. This isn't just a history lesson. This is why this is important for Romans. What does that make of the Roman church then? You for at least for a few years, while Claudius was still alive, the Jews were allowed back in after Claudius died. But for at least a few years, you had a Roman church that was entirely Gentile. Now you go around to any of the other cities where Paul had planted churches, and who did he start with? What was Paul's MO for going into a city and preaching Christ? He'd go to the synagogues, right? He'd go to the synagogues and he'd preach Christ, and some would believe, but others would reject, and then he would move on to the rest of the city. And so you had Jews being saved and people who knew their Old Testament and were raised up in the scripture, and they were probably the ones who were the initial leaders of the churches in these local places. But not in Rome, because the Jews had been kicked out. And so now you have this influx of Jews moving back to their homes after Claudius died. And they're believers, some of them. And they're coming back to be a part of the church. And you have elders and deacons and staff members, janitors and all that stuff here in the church who are entirely Gentile. You have a unique problem in Rome, don't you? You have a unique problem. You don't have this anywhere else. Well, how does this work out then? What is this relationship between Jew and Gentiles? You can imagine the believing Jews, even though they were believers, having a problem submitting to Gentile leadership in the church, couldn't you, at this time? Just that there were problems all over, even in Galatia. Paul writes about Jew-Gentile problems in Galatia, where the Judaizers were coming in and teaching that the Gentiles had to submit to the law. Paul said that was wrong. But now he's finding out about this church in Rome who has Gentile leadership and Jews coming in who are to submit to the Gentile leadership, and they have a problem there too. And so there's a unique situation in this Roman church. Just like every church has a unique situation. And Paul writes because he's partly dealing with the Jew-Gentile relationship in this church. But now think about this. In other letters, Paul, the letter to the Ephesians, Thessalonians, Colossians, Philippians, these are all churches that Paul had been to. Paul knew the leadership in these churches. Paul knew what these churches believed. I know what you believe because I sat there and I taught you and I helped you write down your constitution and bylaws and I laid these things out. Even to the Ephesian elders, didn't he, in Acts 20, say, your blood is off my hands because I have given you everything? He taught them, but not the Roman church. He couldn't just sit down and write to this specific issue because he didn't even know precisely what the Romans believed about Christ. And so this is what Paul does. And this is why Romans is so good for us. It's because Paul just goes all the way back to the beginning. As I can't address an issue like this until I lay down a doctrinal foundation about the very basic things. And so he starts at the very beginning. He starts with the fall, with sin, mankind's state. He moves through salvation. He talks specific language about justification. Talks about union with Christ, our being united with Christ, how we were taken as a people who were part of the world and placed in union with Christ out of one group into another group. And out of that, he talks about sanctification. And he talks about the law. And he talks about growing in Christ. And then he gets to more difficult things, doesn't he? Like election. And then he starts moving on into the relationship about Jews and Gentiles. But then even from there, he goes even further and says, this is how you conduct yourself in the household of God. This is how you conduct yourself just in personal relationships, one to another. And so it takes a while to get through all of those things. But he can't just get straight to one issue. And so he writes about the whole thing. He gives the full deal. Because he needed to establish with the Roman church what the gospel was. This doesn't mean that the Roman church didn't know what the gospel was. This meant that Paul needed to know for sure that they knew what the gospel was. Because the gospel has implications, doesn't it? That's what we know, that the gospel has implications. The gospel is not just a message that sits out there and does nothing. The gospel is good news, and from that good news flows things, doesn't it? We're changed by the gospel. Our hearts are changed. We learn to be more like Christ. We grow in Christ. From that changes our conduct. We learn that even our desires are changed. All of that. And so Paul goes back to the gospel as we would expect him to do, as he does in every book. But in Romans specifically, he lays it out more broadly and deeper than he does in any other place because he doesn't know these people. In fact, Paul spends 8 chapters. Think about this. Paul spends 8 chapters in heavy theology and then 3 more in some even weightier things like election and things like that before getting to how we should treat one another. That tells us something, doesn't it? Doesn't that tell us something? That doctrine matters? That theology is important? Paul is convinced that a correct understanding of ourselves and a correct understanding of God will lead to proper conduct in our lives and with others. He doesn't just give us a list. This is what you need to change to get from A to B. You just need to change these things. He says, let's step back behind all of that stuff and let's take a look at God. And so he spends 11 chapters doing that. Let's just take a look at God. And then you can get to Romans 12, verse 1, and say what? Therefore. That's what he's getting at. It's 11 chapters of heavy doctrine so that he can say, therefore. That's why this is important. Doctrine matters. And so we ask this question, and it's a hard question to answer. What is Paul's main theme in Romans? What's his main theme? You read a bunch of different books by a bunch of different guys, and they all tell you different things. But it isn't this. It isn't Jew-Gentile relations. That's not the main theme in Romans. It isn't how to live a proper life. It isn't even justification by faith. These are all important things that are contained in this book, but they are all too narrow to cover the full gamut of Romans. What is Romans about? What is Paul's main theme in the book? He mentions it here in verse 1. It's the gospel of God. That all of these things flow from the gospel of God. And so we're going to see that Paul works systematically through these things, and that these things have implications on one another. That being justified by faith is important to understand and realize before you can move on to sanctification. The sanctification is important to understand and realize before you can move on to how do we conduct ourselves in the household of God. But this full thing is about the gospel and its implications. And what that means is that this book is about God. It's not about us. So let's get started here. How does that sound? Verse 1 here, Paul, he says, he begins by introducing himself. And he tells us three things about himself. I love the way that John Piper introduces this verse. I think he's exactly right. I think this is important for us to understand as we go forward through the whole book, is that the crucial thing, he says, is not who Paul is. That's not the crucial thing for Paul. The crucial thing for Paul is not who Paul is, but whose Paul is. And this will, he says, in the end, be what makes your life significant or not. Not who you are, but whose you are. That's what leads off this whole book. You think about this. What would be the point in studying who Paul is? Divorced from whose Paul is. There's plenty of books we can go to learn who Paul was. There's a couple back in the office if you want to read some thick books about who Paul was. We can read them, but the issue for Paul is not who he is. He's not concerned about who he is. We even know through Acts over and over again, he goes back and he goes to the Damascus Road, doesn't he? He's not telling us that to tell us who he is. He's telling us that to tell us whose he is. That's the issue for Paul. He lays it out right up front that he is a servant of Christ Jesus. That's the issue. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. Perhaps your Bible says bondservant, or you have one of those edgier, newer translations that says slave, perhaps. That's the Greek word. The literal Greek word is slave. That's how Paul begins this book. He says, "Hello, my name is Paul. I am a slave of Christ Jesus." An odd way to describe yourself, isn't it? But isn't it perhaps like the most telling thing about yourself? If you were to introduce yourself to somebody and you were just to start off by telling them what you are a slave to, we usually say, "Hi, how are you? I'm good, how are you?" and move on with our day. But Paul starts off, he says, "I'm a slave to Christ Jesus." If you were to introduce yourself and say, "Hi, my name's so-and-so. I'm a slave to my iPhone. It's the first thing I look at when I wake up, and it's the last thing I look at before I go to bed." Whoa. But it would be telling about us, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be? Paul starts off, he says, "I am a slave of Christ Jesus." Now that implies something, doesn't it? How do you obtain a slave? How does someone obtain a slave here in Rome? There were slaves all over the place in Rome. A lot of the population was made up of slaves in Rome. How do you get a slave in Rome? You have to buy them. That's how you get to be a slave of somebody in Rome. He says, "Jesus is my master." Which means what? He bought me. I'm his. I am his slave. I am his servant. That's amazing. And what does a servant do? What does a slave do? He does what pleases his master. That's the implication here. It's an incredible picture. A striking picture. And it wakes you up before you even get through the first sentence. The first sentence, by the way, of these first seven verses. It's a long sentence. But it's striking. Now, Paul later talks about slavery in this book. We actually looked at this. Wow, it's been January now. It's already July. Can you believe that? We looked at it in January. to look at what are we going to be about this year. And he says in chapter 6, he says, slaves obey their masters, doesn't he? If you're a slave to sin, you're going to obey the flesh to sin for its desires. If you're a slave for Christ, you're going to obey your master Christ and live out a righteous life. He's going to talk about slavery, but he lays it out right up here at the front that he's a slave of Christ. We're either slaves to sin or we're purchased out of it by Jesus' blood. We serve our masters and do what pleases them. And so a slave or a servant is known by who he serves and pleases. So this isn't so much about who Paul is, but whose Paul is. And as we're going to find out, we go through the rest of the book, this isn't about who we are, but whose we are. That's the first thing he lays out there. The second thing he says is that he was called to be an apostle. Now, we know the apostles, the 12 apostles, but the word apostle means messenger. And it's not just any type of messenger, but it's a specific messenger who is set aside for the specific task of representing one person to someone else. You've heard the phrase, don't shoot the messenger, right? Messengers get shot all the time. But don't shoot the messenger, because this isn't me. This is not my message. This is the message of the one who sent me. That's what the word apostle means. And so what Paul's saying up here at the front, not only am I a slave of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, but I'm called to be an apostle. I'm called to be a messenger. I am called to be a representative of him to you. That's who I'm called to be. And so his apostleship, the office of being an apostle, was only given to a small number of men. There was this specific calling given to a specific group of men. And it was about the apostles' teaching. Do you remember that? In Acts chapter 2, do you remember that the early church, we've been over this passage so many times, you should have this verse memorized by now, that the early church was devoting themselves to something. What was the first thing on that list that the early church was devoting themselves to? It was to the apostles' teaching. What is the apostles' teaching? It is the teaching about Christ. It is the word of God given through the apostles about Christ. It is the explanation of the Old Testament. It is what Jesus said in John 15, that the Helper will come and bring to remembrance all that I have given you, and you will finish up this New Testament of explaining what all of this is about to the group of the apostles here. The apostolic office. It is a representative of Christ, the teaching about Christ. And he's called to be an apostle, which means something, doesn't it? When we go to the words that he wrote here, this is not Paul's words. These are God-breathed words. 2 Timothy 3:16, these are theopneustos words. God-breathed. These are men, Peter says, were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote these things. This isn't just Paul scribbling down some thoughts. This isn't just Paul in a frantic rage pacing the floor as Tertius tries to write everything down that he was saying. This is Paul representing Christ to the church and what he has for them, and by implication, what Christ has for us as a church. This calling of his apostleship, it harkens back again to his encounter with the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, doesn't it? Where Christ specifically called him to be an apostle. He said, "You will be my apostle to the Gentiles." That's what you're going to do. You are going to be the one who goes out to the Gentiles and represents me to a world who has never heard of Yahweh. Paul was the very representative of Christ to the unbelieving Gentile world at the very start of the church. And so he's given us his credentials here, partly. The reason why we should listen to what Paul has to say. The other apostles, when they would write letters, they didn't start off by giving their credentials, because everyone knew who the 12 were, because they followed Jesus along throughout his earthly ministry. They knew who he was. Paul was called later on after the resurrection. And so Paul had to lay his credentials out at the front. Hey, if you doubt this, let me tell you. That's why he went to his Damascus Road experience so many times when he would be preaching. If you doubt this, let me tell you. In fact, in Galatians, in the first chapter, he says, just in case I went back to Jerusalem and I found the guys who seemed to be pillars, James and John and Peter, and they authenticated my story. Not only do I have apostolic authority from Christ himself, but it's been verified by the apostles. That's how he starts his books off. So he says, I am called to be an apostle. It means I'm speaking on behalf of Christ right now. Listen to me. He's my master. I'm a representative of him. Now, the third thing he says about himself is that he was set apart for the gospel of God. Now, to be set apart means to be taken out of one group and put in a special group for a specific task. Now, we have to ask this question, because if we're just reading this word right here, we might come to a different conclusion. But what does Paul mean when he says that he's set apart? When was Paul set apart? Perhaps is the better question. When was Paul set apart for the gospel of God? When did that take place? We might tend to think that it was at the Damascus Road, that was when God intervened and set Paul apart for the work of ministry. But that's not what he says in Galatians 1. You know what he says in Galatians 1? It's not that God sat around and he waited patiently for someone to come along to fill the credentials that he was looking for and found that in Paul and picked him and saved him and used him. Paul says in Galatians 1, the Greek literally says that I was set apart from my mother's womb. That before I was born was when I was set apart for the work, specifically here, of the gospel of God, for the proclamation of this gospel. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Because think about Paul for a minute. Who was Paul for those first 20, 25, 30 years of his life? That's not necessarily the definition of who we would think set apart would be. Is it a persecutor of the church? The one who held his hands out with the bloody coats on his arms while the men were stoning Stephen. Before that occurred, he was already set apart for this apostleship. Now that means something, I think, if we were just to step out here for a second. We say that God brings people through specific things with an intended purpose in mind. That God has us in a specific place right now because he's going to use us for the work of ministry. We can say that confidently if we are believers. That we will be used for the work of ministry. That is what we were saved for, partly. To serve him. That's why Paul says he's a servant of Christ Jesus. That's what we are going to do. Now, God is sovereign. Whatever is taking place in your life right now is under the sovereign hand of God. And he's going to use it for your ministry. That's what we see in Paul here. God didn't just get lucky when Paul came on the scene. God specifically designed Paul for this very task. This is the good news sent by God. That's what the gospel of God means. This isn't a gospel that just someone happened to trip upon. It's not like in those movies like Indiana Jones or something where they just happened to find something. Like, oh, look what I found. It's the gospel. It wasn't out there like that. It wasn't found out in nature. This is the gospel that was sent by God. No one stumbled upon this. This isn't a message that was given through men who God got lucky enough to find. That's what I want you to see about the word here, is that God set apart particular men for the gospel of God from before birth and sent this message himself through these men, carried along by the Spirit, breathed out through their fingertips and their pencils so that we have the perfect word of God before us. That's what we have here in Romans. We have here through our whole Bible. This is good news sent by God and written down for us, for our good and for his glory, so that we can know him, so that we can glory in him. so that we can love him. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, Romans is ultimately a book about God. That's how broad you have to get to try to figure out what the theme is here. This is a book about God. This isn't a book about Paul. I hate to break your bubble, burst your bubble. This isn't a book about you. This is a book about God. And so Paul, he paces the floor saying all of this is Tertius is writing it down. And look at it, skip ahead to chapter 11. You can see that this is a dictated letter in this. He spends, this is right at the end of the giant theological 11 chapters here. His voice is probably hoarse. He gets to verse 33 of chapter 11. You can just see him falling on his knees. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Is Paul exclaiming this? How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor, or who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This gospel is from him, it's through him, it's to him. All of this, it's about God. That we might know him. That we might know what he has done. So Romans isn't about us. Romans isn't about us. It's not about how you can be a better you. How you can live up to your full potential. This book is about God. And so that's the question this morning. Whose are you this morning? To whom do you belong? Can you, with Paul, exclaim that you are a servant of Christ Jesus? That he has bought you. That you are his. That what you do is for his glory and honor. Whom do you serve? Who is your master? Romans is a book about God and his glory. And we who've placed our faith in Christ, we traded our old master for him. And he's a much better master, isn't he? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And we're wrapped up in God bringing glory to himself. That's what we're going to see in the book of Romans. Man, this book is not about us, but we get a lot of benefits from what God has done. He has wrapped us up in this whole thing that we might be called sons of the living God, be able to spend forever with him. Let me pray as the ushers come forward. We're going to take communion together. We come before this table to remember what Christ has done. That's what we do. This is the representation of the blood-bought sacrifice. That he gave his body and his blood that we might not perish but have everlasting life. That's why it says, this do in remembrance of me on the front. Not this do in remembrance of what you did to earn this. This do in remembrance of me, what Christ has done in saving us. That's why we come to this table. And so we come and we worship. The men will pass out the elements here. You can take them at your leisure. But if you're not a believer this morning, there's no remembrance to be had. You're not a servant of Christ Jesus. You're a servant of somebody. Bob Dylan tells us that, doesn't he? You're a servant of somebody, but there's nothing to remember here. In fact, just taking these elements, there's not something magical in them that's going to save you. And so take this time as we partake in communion here to consider your position before God. Ask him to show you Christ in this text. He'll do it. I'm going to pray that the ushers will pass out the elements. You can take them at your leisure, and we'll continue some song this morning. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God who loves to reveal your glory to men. Thank you that you didn't wait for us to ask for it. It wasn't something that you hid out in the world for us to stumble upon. That there was no chance given in this venture. But you came after us. You chose a people. You gave them your gospel. You used that gospel to save people. You save people by your own hand. You take us and you don't even just leave us like that. You change our desires so that we love to serve you. You make us more like your son. You wrap us up in this glory. You put us together in a church for your worship. Father, we look forward to the day where we will be in our glorified bodies with Christ. Where we will be servants of Christ. Where we will tend to the new heavens and the new earth, where the Holy of Holies will be here with us, where there will be no more separation between God and man, but where we won't even need a sun anymore because your glory fills the heavens and the earth with light, where your spirit will be like the waters pouring down from the throne through the earth, where the tree of life will be abundant throughout the earth, where we can come to daily and eat from it. What a picture there in Revelation. Father, we look forward to that day. Father, we pray that you would use Romans to make us more like Christ. That you would use Romans to transform our church. Not just our lives, but our church. Be a God-fearing, gospel-saturated place, Father. May you even take those who are rebellious against this gospel, who hate this message, and make them lovers of Christ. Do that, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.